Good morning. If you're visiting, we are super glad to have you here. If you need a copy of the outline, raise your hand. And children, I would encourage you to either take a copy of the outline or if you have a pad of paper, if there are things that you don't understand that I say, you're not alone in that. So be comforted. But try to understand part, like at least get some of what I'm saying and then draw that or write that out. You can take notes in your own way. Today we're going to focus in on Romans chapter 1. I actually wasn't planning on doing what we're going to be doing this morning. Last week, we're in the middle, if you're visiting, we just started a study in the book of Romans. And if you're using a seat Bible, it's page 939 in the seat Bible. I was planning on doing something else, but just couldn't get away from verse 32 where we ended last week. So we're going to go back to Romans 1, 32. And I'm not sure why. I think part of it may be just the compelling force of the flow of the argument of Romans 1. Part of it may also be we've had a lot of funerals this year. And over the last week or two, I've spent a lot of time in ICU and in the hospital with my dad. We thought we were gonna lose him a couple times, and the Lord has graciously spared his life. But when you look death in the eyes from a number of different perspectives, which is really a gift as a pastor to walk through grief with people. And you don't have the option of just hiding from it because it's something you see weekly, if not daily, with people facing really bad medical news, really deep loss, both personally as well as communally. At some point, you have to do something with a statement made by Paul in Romans 1:32, and this is the part we're gonna focus in on. This one verse summarizes his whole argument so far. Romans 1:32. Though they know, now they is specifically referring to Gentiles, so it would be most of us, but applies to all people. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So we see three big ideas in this verse. Number one, we know God's decree. We know God's decree. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now, what does that mean? This part of the verse has confused me because I think I was misreading it because I read it at first. Like, they know that they deserve to die, basically, because of their sin. And I was wrestling with, is that true? Because I know as a non-believer, before I was a Christian, I wouldn't have acknowledged that. Now, true, as he said earlier, I may have been suppressing that knowledge, but I wouldn't have said that my sin is worthy of death. I would have told you, yeah, I mess up. I don't always do the right thing. I make mistakes. But death? Like that my sin is worthy of death? Most of the non-religious people I know would not acknowledge that. But is that what he's saying? Look more carefully. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. What is he saying they know? Most specifically, they know God's decree Now, what decree is he referring to? I believe he's referring to Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Remember in the garden, we'll put it up on the screen. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die." So God's decree is that all disobedience results in death. That is his ruling as a holy judge. Sin is so serious, it brings about death. And that happened on a universal scale at the very beginning of the story. But how do the Caraballo people, for example, in Colombia, who had no contact with civilization, how do they know God's decree that those who sin die? Well, what's the short answer? They die. Yeah, they die. Last time I checked, death is universal. It's not a northern thing or a southern thing or an American thing or a Middle Eastern thing. It's a human thing. Like every single funeral is shouting God's decree. You shall surely die. It's not just normal. See, I think most of us are so used to, yeah, people are born, they live for a while, and then they die, that we assume that that's normal. But from God's design, death is not normal. Death is aberrant. Death is off course. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But we know. We know God's decree. But number two, we ignore God's decree. The second big idea in verse 32 is we ignore God's decree. Even though we know that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them. So we continue to practice the very thing that leads to death, both by birth and by choice. Everyone in this room is a sinner. And therefore, everyone in this room is destined to die. Well, what kind of sin is he talking about? Verse 28 gives an example. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Wow. That's a great text for Easter. Now, the challenge with this list of sins, I don't know if you're this way, but when I read a list like that, my mind wants to categorize. You know, it's like walking in the pantry and why are the peas over here when the cereal's over here? Like, and this cereal's over here. Let's get the cereal all in the same place. Well, let's get the sins categorized. Is there any flow here? Is there a flow to his list? Is it just random? And for centuries, commentators have tried to categorize this list. It defies categorization. And I think it's intentional. Because the Apostle Paul is mixing sins. Sorry, Ryan. A man who likes his food separated. No, this is a casserole of malady here. Let me show you what I mean. Like in verse 29 in the middle, he says they are full of envy. What's the next one? Murder. What? Like, so if I want my neighbor's car and I kill my neighbor to get his car, he's putting these right next to each other. Now, please don't misunderstand his point. His point is not that all sin results in the same consequences in the sense socially or legally. That's not what he's saying, but he is saying you can't categorize yourself. You can't run from who you are before a holy God. He is painting a picture of all of our hearts. Every one of us is in this list. We see ourselves here with our hearts of envy, malice, covetousness, slander, you know, ruthless. Yeah, well, maybe we don't view ourselves that way, but then right before that, he will describe us. And so in that sense, he is wiping out what normally we as Americans say, well, at least I'm not that bad. At least I don't do what she does or he does. Every one of us has been given a life sentence. We are all serving a life sentence because of our sin. And if we wince from that, it tells us a lot of what we think about God and about how he views sin. The wages of sin is what? According to Romans 6:23. Now, most of us don't think this way. Let me give a couple reasons why. Number one, we excuse our sin. One study on cheating done by Iowa State University faculty helps us see our own hearts. This was published in the Business and Professional Ethics Journal, and it was on students and cheating. And they discovered that the vast majority of college students cheat, but they have some fairly common ways of rationalizing. Here's four. Number one, they separated themselves from the action. But they would do this primarily by saying that there were some extenuating circumstances, like, I'm not a cheater. I know I cheated, but I'm not a cheater. There were some unusual circumstances here that warranted this action of mine, but it is uncharacteristic of me. So they kind of separate, I know I cheat, but I'm not a cheater. Kind of separate myself from my sin. Secondly, they noticed that they blamed a third party for influencing the decision. And the primary culprit here was the professor. Like, the professor was not clear about the distinction between cheating and not cheating. Or the professor should have known that the answers were on the web. Like, it's his fault. Or that the professor should have assumed. Like, when you give an assignment, you should assume that students are going to cheat. So therefore, you're responsible for putting up the proper barriers to prevent that action. So it's your fault. Number three, they redefine the action as something good. Usually starting very broad, like everybody does it, and then moving more closely, like this is how the academic world works. This is how the business world works. This is what contractors do. You don't get it. You're living in another world. This is how it's done. And it's actually good, because if you don't do it that way, you're going to put a cog in the system. You're going to mess things up. Number four, they defined alternative outcomes to the behavior. Like, this is the way I learn. And still get good grades. So now all of these illustrate, like, this is not a group of college students, right? This is us. We do it in more and less sophisticated ways, but we excuse our sins and we begin to accept them as normal. Therefore, the thought of deserving judgment is far from us. It seems like a divine overreaction. Chill, God, chill. This is the way we do it. Secondly, we repress. We not only excuse, but we repress. We have the capacity as human beings to know without knowing, to hide things from ourselves. You ever set up a password? Yes. We direct our thoughts toward that which is comfortable or pleasurable, and redirect our thoughts away from that which is difficult. In other words, we manage our mental inbox. And if there's something we don't want to think about, we can send it to spam. We don't want to imagine that we are sinners that stand before a holy God. And therefore, we can keep from thinking about that. Now, some of the ways we repress those thoughts are really simplistic, like watching lots of Netflix, or just staying generally busy enough to where you don't have to pause and think about who we are and who God is. Other ways are a little more sophisticated. Like Joshua Green illustrates this. He's a Harvard psychologist, and he's trying to explain why we have a universal sense of morality, but universal morality doesn't exist in his mind. So this is the way he explains it. We are, in fact, so well adapted to making moral judgments that our making them is, from our point of view, rather easy, a part of common sense. And like many of our common sense abilities, our ability to make moral judgments feels to us like a perceptual ability. Now, let me stop there for a second. What he means by perceptual ability is that you're actually perceiving something that exists. It feels like there really is a right and a wrong. That rape is universally wrong. That murder is universally wrong. It's not relativistic. It's an absolute moral standard. He says, we feel that. All of us feel that. So he's part of the new atheistic movement that's finally acknowledging that there is this moral standard of right and wrong. But he goes on to explain, it's an ability in this case to discern immediately and reliably mind-independent moral facts. As a result, we are naturally inclined toward a mistaken belief in moral realism. What's moral realism? It's the opposite of moral relativism. So he says, we would be inclined to acknowledge there is this universal right and wrong, which we would be accountable to maintaining. The psychological tendencies that encourage this false belief serve an important biological purpose. That's another discussion. And that explains why we should find moral realism so attractive, even though it is false. Moral realism is once again a mistake we were born to make. Now, you're going to have to go to the chiropractor after doing these kind of contortions to acknowledge this moral realism, this absolute right and wrong, to which we would be accountable to, which is we have to get out from under that. We have to, in this sense, psychologically repress that. Atheist Richard Dawkins would describe this as being duped by our biology. He calls these Darwinian mistakes or misfirings, that universally there is a sense of right and wrong. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 would say this flows directly from God, and we are actually suppressing. And this is number 3, and this is the main point. We excuse, we repress, we suppress. We're actually suppressing the truth. Last month, Elizabeth King wrote an article in the Washington Post entitled, "I'm an Atheist, So Why Can't I Shake God?" Her subtitle was, "It turns out it's pretty hard to believe in nothing when your psyche is wired for faith." And in the middle of the article, she explains, "The idea of God pesters me and makes me think that maybe I'm not as devoted to my beliefs as I'd like to think I am and would like to be as an atheist. Maybe I'm still subconsciously afraid of hell and want to go to heaven when I die. It's confusing and frustrating to feel the presence of something you don't believe in. This is compounded by the fact that the God character most often shows up when I'm already frustrated. If asked whether I believe in God, I would answer with a quick, emphatic no. But given that I will send a word up to a proverbial heaven if I'm on a turbulent flight, or silently ask that someone make sure my little niece and nephew stay safe, I can appreciate how atheists may be inclined to say they believe. Now, my heart goes out to Elizabeth. But she is illustrating what Paul is describing in Romans 1. We suppress. We are wired for faith. She acknowledges that. Our brain is made for it, but we're not allowed to trace that back to the source. Who did the wiring? It must be suppressed. And this is the kind of thing Paul is talking about. We suppress the knowledge of God and then emotionally repress and excuse so that we don't have to face the truth of our sin and the consequences of it. So number two, we ignore God's decree. Number three, we approve of others who ignore God's decree. We approve of others who ignore God's decree. Second half of verse 32, but give approval to those who practice them. To give approval there is to heartily appreciate or even to applaud. We don't simply privately legitimize our own failures. We begin to socially legitimize them. We want them to go viral. We want to be able to celebrate together what was previously forbidden. And this is what Paul is saying when he says, not only, but. He is implying that giving approval is actually worse than doing. And again, this is a... prompted a lot of debate. Like, how can it be worse to give approval of sin than to do? How can cheering wrong be worse than choosing wrong? Let me suggest three reasons why it is. Number one, there is less momentary passion, more volition, more willfulness. For example, if a homeless man in a moment of hunger, steals food from a sidewalk cafe, is that worse than a society that looks the other way when mobs plunder businesses? And the answer would be no, I believe. Now, that doesn't make the homeless man's stealing food right. But it does, it means something different when a society looks at wrong and not in a moment of hunger or passion, but assesses the situation and says it is right to plunder those businesses. There is less momentary passion, more willfulness. Secondly, that results in more personal permission. Approval leads to permission for people to sin. So adultery becomes fashionable because of decades of extolling it on the screen, making it look beautiful and right. And that leads to number three, greater social pressure. There becomes greater social pressure. It actually becomes wrong to do right. The teenager who is committed to stay pure begins to feel pressure to fit in. And words begin to be spoken like, are you better than us? Like, what's wrong with you? You're missing something. And this is the kind of escalation that Paul is describing in verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, some of you may feel like, do you feel like you're a little bit like in court? Like point after point is being made against you. You're being pinned to the wall, questioned, indicted. If you feel that at all, then you're listening. Because that's what's happening here in Romans 1. And that's not bad. I would plead with you to see that that is not bad, because I would much rather have you stand in court today than stand in court before a holy God tomorrow. I would much rather have you feel the weight of God's indictment today than to one day be shocked as you stand before a holy God and he says to you, you deserve to die, not just physically, but eternally. That's the flow of Romans 1. But this is, to me, the exciting part that I've been meditating on from this verse, that verse 32 may be a dark tomb, but it leads to a bright place. Because even as he talks about deserve to die, do you hear the hope in that? There's something non-final about that. And not just personally that you haven't yet, but also judiciously, like kids, if your parents say to you, you deserve to be grounded, to have to stay in your room, that implies something. Yeah, it doesn't sound like good news at all, but that means that life is actually not being grounded. Like that your whole existence is not, you deserve to be grounded, but that's not my intention for you. That's not my desire for you. That's not the way I want to see you live. And so even embedded in this judgment were a way of hope. I have life for you. God never intended death to be normal. He never intended it to be our way of life, if you will, or to dominate or crush us or define us or paralyze us with fear. And this is the good news. And this may explain why today, in newspapers all across our country, in full page advertisements, you will read this. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The he there is Jesus. The was delivered over, this is from Romans 4:25, if you can't read that little print at the bottom. Romans 4:25. Do you see the was delivered over? Do you remember, for some of you who were here last week, when we saw in verses 24, 26, 28, God gave them over? The Greek word there is paradidomi. They were given over to their sin. That's the same word in the Greek. Jesus was delivered over, given over to death. So he was given over to death because he deserved to die? No, because we deserve to die. And therefore he was given over to death for our sins, not his. He was given over to death for our sins and then was raised to life for our justification. Our justification is so that we might be declared right with God, so that there is no condemnation on us at all. So even though previously we deserved to die, we are no longer under his judgment because he was given over to death. Because he took the judgment that we deserved. And he alone, because he knew we couldn't do it, defeated death and rose from the grave, which is why we're here this morning. Now, why would David Green spend hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars to run that ad across our entire nation. Because he is a believer who knows that we deserve to die, but that there is good news that must be proclaimed to every person across this planet, that we don't have to. And this is what Romans 6:23 is getting to, and we're jumping ahead in our study of Romans. For the wages of sin is death, period. Like, that's what it is. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine a life without death. Imagine the fact that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you not only begin an abundant life here, but it is a life that never comes to an end. Jesus told Martha that when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die," in other words, though he die physically, yes, you're going to follow me in the way I went through death, "yet shall he live." Like, there is no ending to this life. And this is the gospel that Paul was so eager to preach in Rome, and this is the gospel we proclaim. And it is a universal message. It's a message that must be heard not only in Greenville, but all across the world. So I want to show you just a little clip of a testimony from Touch Bin, a lady who lived in fear and bondage to demonic oppression. But when she trusted Jesus, she left the path of death and began the journey toward life, which is our prayer for everyone in this room. Let's watch this.
ជីវិតខ្ញុំពីមុនរំបាកវេទនាក្រុមគ្រាក្នុងចិត្តអត់មានពេលសុបាយព្រោះខ្ញុំមានអារៈនៅក្នុងខ្លួនមានសាតាំងនៅក្នុងខ្លួនដល់ពេលដែលខ្ញុំបានជឿព្រះអង្គខ្ញុំអារៈអស់ហ៊ានមានខ្ញុំខ្ញុំទុកចិត្តដល់ព្រះអង្គអស់ពីចិត្តអស់ពីគំនិតអស់ពីកម្លាំងខ្ញុំអរគុណមែនតើព្រោះខ្ញុំបើអត់មានព្រះយេស៊ូវ ជីវិតខ្ញុំមិនដឹងទៅជាស្អីទេប្រែមិនដឹងរកមិនដឹងឲ្យចៃព្រះអង្គអត់ដឹងទេព្រះខ្ញុំបានជឿព្រះអង្គខ្ញុំស្វែងរូបកាយខ្ញុំស្វែងចិត្តគំនិតខ្ញុំទៅព្រះអង្គដាច់នៅក្នុងព្រះព្រះយេស៊ូវគ្រីស្ទអង្គសង្គ្រោះខ្ញុំរួចពីពួកអាមសេចក្តីស្លាប់មិនខ្លាចទេអត់ខ្លាចទេ ព្រះរបស់អង្គដែលស្លាប់នេះព្រះអង្គសុខចិត្តសុខគត់ដែរតើឲ្យខ្ញុំទៅខ្លាចអីព្រះអង្គសុខគត់ហើយព្រះអង្គរស់ងងវិញខ្ញុំទៅខ្ញុំស្លាប់ទៅខ្ញុំក៏រស់ជាមួយនឹងព្រះអង្គវិញដែរអង្គឲ្យខ្ញុំបានទៅនៅជាមួយនឹងព្រះអង្គដែលអត់ពីនោះគេយីចឹង
Father, that is our prayer for every one of us, that we would hear your words of condemnation over us, that we do deserve to die, that we would not excuse our sin or try to psychologically repress it by thinking of other things or just living a distracted life. We would let the weight of your judgment, your holy judgment, come upon us as we see ourselves as we really are before you. But then, Lord, we pray that we would not stay there. That your Spirit would open our eyes to your steadfast love, your strong arm that reaches into our dark grave and pulls us out with the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, Lord, do it today, Lord. Do it today in every heart in here whose tendency might be to feel hopeless or afraid or to feel like your sacrifice was for someone else. Father, as we prayed at the very beginning, we pray that we would see our names written in your wounds. That we would see your sacrifice was not just a nebulous throwing out love and hoping it helps, but you specifically targeted death, attacked and loved us personally. That you don't want our lives here characterized by death, and you don't want us to live in bondage to the fear of death. So, Lord, you went after our greatest problem, which was sin. And you bore our sin on your cross so that we could live. So thank you, Lord. And thank you for giving us this time where we can come apart and gather on this resurrection morning. And yes, see what you've saved us from, but then raise our hands in unbridled joy for your sacrificial love that sets us free so that sin and disease and death do not dominate us. They do not hold us down. Lord, you are life, and we are in you. And Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know that life, we pray that even right now they would call out to you. And so that as we praise you now, it would not just be churchy praise, it would be their praise. It would be the explosion of gratefulness coming from their hearts. And Lord, we pray that every ounce of glory would go to your beautiful name. In Jesus' name, amen.